Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. What are the winds of doctrine?
Praise the Lord, and this is Master Prophet Ebron R. Jordan, your most trusted name in prophecy. We are happy for the internet, but we are happy to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Christ in you.
I'm Trey Jones, the pastor at Life Center, and I am so excited to be able to share with you about Resurrection Seed. You may be wondering, what is Resurrection Seed? Well, I'm glad you asked.
During this holy day, which is a holiday season, we are celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We begin to challenge all of our partners to do a one-week salary. That's right, one-week salary.
Every year at Life Center, we receive one special offering in the spring that we call our Resurrection Seed offering.
Why do we ask for a one-week salary?
People need an opportunity to sow a significant seed on a significant dream or desire that they're believing God for.
Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. The intro speaks of being tossed to and fro by the winds of doctrine with a couple of clips of prominent, quote-unquote, Christian leaders who have turned the season in which many commemorate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They turn it into a fundraiser every year, and there are many popular names, Rod Parsley chief amongst them, who see it as Resurrection Sunday. And while they may pay lip service to the resurrection of Christ, the focus is on getting a one-week salary from everyone so you can sow your resurrection seed for whatever you want. It's just flabbergasting. All right. Good afternoon. Welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. As I said, I'm your host, Greg Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, I'll be beginning my new series, Reality Found in the Book of Romans. Reality Found in the Book of Romans, sort of an introduction to today and going into chapter one. As always, I ask that as you follow along in your Bibles, I'm assuming that as you listen to this broadcast, being that it's internet-based, that you know, you have pen and paper handy so that you can take down references, so that you can look at these things for yourself. Scripture says what it says. You don't need me to say it for it to say it. And so I want to give you the references so that you and Brian's would do can go back and take a look at it yourself to ensure that I know what I'm talking about. Don't reject me, reject what I say out of dogma, but let it be from doctrine or teaching is what doctrine means. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, all right, I just hope this isn't a day when there's excessive BTRing, and what I mean by that is as they provide enhancements and updates to Blog Talk Radio, which is, I think is a great medium, at times it creates challenges, and it could be that, it could also be Skype, so bear with me if it goes dead for a second, it's because I've lost my signal, I have to call back in to my host spot. All right. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905 during live programming. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot during live programming if you'd like to offer questions or comments via that particular method. On the other hand, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, if you have a question or a comment, feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. You can also join me on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. All right, so let's get right into Romans to make the better use of the time. All right, because I want to make sure that we spend good time on the book of Romans. Excellent book for understanding all that God would have us to understand concerning not only what he does, but why he does what he does and why we needed him to do and to continue to do the things that he does. All right, a couple of themes that I will be talking about in Romans as we go into it. Is one concept is called progressive light. Progressive light. And what progressive light entails, or what it means, or what it indicates, is the light that God has given to us that allows us to see eventually him in all his glory. But it doesn't begin at seeing him in all his glory. It begins at, and again, I'm speaking from the perception as Romans 1 opens up, from the very perception of never having seen God, period. All right, and so we're talking about from creation, and that's the first step. There are three steps, all right, or three levels, if you will, of progressive light. You have the light of creation, the light of creation. That means that by viewing creation, one can ascertain or one can come to the conclusion that there is a creator. By viewing creation, one can come to the conclusion that there is a creator. All right? If I walked upon a fully functioning, you know, Longines Whitnor watch or Bulova Quartz watch or Rolex, lying on the ground, I would not think to myself, wow, look what time when an erosion has rot. I would not. I would recognize that it was a finely tuned a piece of equipment that of necessity had to have been put together by someone of extensive intellectual prowess. All right? I would have to come to that conclusion. Recognizing the very thing that exists, all right, the thing that is made, I would have to consider the abilities, or first of all, that there is a maker and that he has vast abilities. Well, that finely tuned piece of time equipment has to be set based upon the very creation that you and I exist in. We leap forward, we leap back, spring forward, and we fall back, we have leap years, we have leap hours, we had a leap second a few years ago, all right, in order to keep our atomic clocks in line with creation, all right? And so of necessity, if we recognize that finely tuned piece of time equipment found on the ground, being that it was made with such precision, required a maker, then it is, you know, just logically necessary that the creation, that piece of equipment has to be set to maintain time with, also had to have a creator, all right? And so when we look at, we know we didn't put the sun up there. You know, there are many things in creation that identify this very thing, all right? And so that's the light of creation, all right? The second level of progressive light is what is called the light of conscience. Once someone, and let me also interject here, that once we respond to light, more light is given. In other words, once we accept the first or a level of light, the next level is then given. All right? Now, many of us in America begin at the light of conscience, you know, because we believe that there's a God. While America's not a Christian nation, it is a theistic nation, generally, meaning that the majority of the population believes that God exists in some form. And so we don't need the light of creation because we accept the fact that God exists and that it was all created. We may differ on how in the various religious sects, but the reality is that we accept that God exists. All right, so many of us in America begin at the light of conscience. All right, so let's say, all right, that we didn't have that situation, and we come to accept that, wow, through creation, there must be a God. Well, the light of conscience is then, that level is then achieved. And the light of conscience, or with the light of conscience, we begin then to contemplate that, okay, this God exists, or that a God exists, then what? Why did he create us, and what does he want from us? What does he require? What pleases him? What displeases him? And that is the next step that everyone takes. Now, people react to it different ways. Some religions say, well, okay, well, he requires us to face Mecca and bow three times a day, you know, make a pilgrimage. Some say he requires us to throw a virgin in a volcano. Throughout history, there are many things. Some say he requires us to make human sacrifice. You know, there are many things that are said. Some say, well, he requires us to eat the Eucharist and to make confession. I mean, I could go on and on and on, all right, because how we contemplate and the evidence that we use to contemplate, all right, in the light of conscience then dictates where we're going next. Now, from what I believe is absolute truth, which I believe the Word of God is, the next step is the light of Christ. I believe all the others were the musings of men, you know. In the light of conscience, they started wondering what God wanted, so they made some stuff up. Instead of asking, what do you want from me, Lord? If you look at the beginning of every religion other than Christianity, in Christianity, it's the only one where God came down and saw fit to come and get fallen man. Every other religion, it is man trying to do something to get God's attention. Every other one. So it's the musings of men. Men said, okay, you must eat these herbs and sprinkle these on, this powder on your toes or whatever. You must throw this virgin in because we like virgins, so God will like a virgin. Let's throw her in a volcano. You know, they come up with things. You know, men have said, well, God wants us to travel in circles around this black stone. Men have said that. But when we respond to light properly, the light of conscience, and we ask because every level requires us to ask, what next? In the light of creation, we ask, if there is a God, then who is he? And what does he want from us? And once we can reach a point of asking that question, it is God's responsibility to make himself known unto us concerning the salvation offered by him through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, let me come back and overlay progressive light, the levels or stages of progressive light with another concept, all right? And that other concept is revelation. Revelation, all right? You have what is called general revelation. General revelation is things that generally reveal something to us. Creation is a general revelation. It cannot tell us through creation by looking at the sun rising and setting that Jesus Christ died for our sins. It cannot be that specific or that special. And that's the other revelation. It's called special revelation. But general revelation can only tell us that a God exists, not who he is. So the light of creation is general revelation. The light of conscience also is general revelation, because our musings as to who God is and what he requires of us cannot tell us who he is and what he requires of us. All these other religions have come into existence because in the light of conscience stage of progressive light, they have decided what God is, who God is, and what he wants from us. And even in Christianity, the various cults that have separated off from Christianity are because some particular man at some particular point decided that he knew what God wants and what God decides, instead of yielding to the authority of the Word of God as the last or the final court of arbitration over all matters of faith. All right? And so in the light of conscience, it's still general. The light of conscience can't tell us who God is, and specifically. All right? It can only allow us to ask the further question, because it's God's responsibility to reveal himself to us. And he does that through the second stage of revelation, and that's called special revelation. While general revelation can be observed by anyone just by looking at something or in mere contemplation, special revelation requires that individuals be specifically sent. That they're specifically sent with the specific information that we need. And throughout history, special revelation has been, in fact, sent. God covenanted with Abraham. Abraham is called, therefore, the father of our faith. Special revelation was given specifically, all right, because now keep in mind, through Abraham, they began to know who specifically God was. And as his descendants all grew, they all grew with the knowledge of specifically of who God was. And then, you know, with that basic knowledge of who God was, now they need to know what God requires. So through Moses, the prophet Moses, specific information of what God required was given through the law, the 613 laws. Not the Ten Commandments. There are 613 commandments given. And likewise, with the coming of the new covenant, specific revelation was given to those who had already been introduced to God through Abraham and through his descendants, the knowledge of God, and who came through the law, understanding what God specifically wanted from us to laying the foundation. In the new covenant, these individuals were then chosen once again as God came once again into reality with Christ, through Christ, and gave them a specific mission to reveal to us the final stage of how we can repair the breach in the relationship between God and man that occurred in Genesis chapter 3. All right, and that revelation we now hold in the Word of God, the 66 books of the Bible, and in particular, the New Covenant. We find the final salve or balm, if you will, that requires, the man is required to use to heal the gulf that exists between he and Almighty God. All right, and so those are the revelations, and after that, there's a third step. There are two steps of revelation, and then the third step is illumination. Illumination is when that which has been revealed is shown in the light of itself to a mind that is in the darkness of sin. The Apostle Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden in those who are perishing, whom the God of this world, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, unless the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. All right? And so you have general revelation, you have special revelation, and then you have illumination. And we are in the stages of illumination. All revelation has been given, contrary to what people teach. Now, a lot of people misspeak and call illumination revelation, but more often than not, you have men who are trying to draw disciples after themselves say, well, this is new revelation or revelation knowledge, and you know, and they come up with something the scripture does not teach. All right. Let's see. Okay. So that's sort of the framework that we're going to look at. Light of creation, light of conscience, light of Christ, general revelation, special revelation, and illumination. Okay, so let's get started here with the book of Romans, beginning at chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 1 immediately after our musical interlude. Be right back.
Oh,
Amen. Commission. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. Okay. So let's jump right in. Again, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Ricky Young. We're talking about reality found in the Book of Romans, beginning here with the Book of Romans, Chapter 1. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, you got questions or comments, please feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also join me in my chat parking lot. And as well, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast, BD Art Studies Live archives, and you get a question or comment, feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, so let's begin with Chapter 1, The Light of Creation, In the Light of Creation. Chapter 1. Now, the first 15 verses of Chapter 1 of Romans are more of an introduction of Paul, just a salutation of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. But the second, beginning from verse 16 to the end, is when it really gets into the meat of the substance that's being discussed there. So I'll start off at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith amongst all nations for his name, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ, who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the entire world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you daily, or always rather, in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. And let me stop there for a second. This is one of the abilities of the apostle. The apostle could actually give spiritual gifts. They had the ability to impart spiritual gifts. Now, of course, when we get to the 12th chapter of Romans, we are going to talk about, we'll talk a little bit about spiritual gifts, but I have covered this particular topic in depth. And let's see, I can't remember exactly, it's probably about maybe 4 or 5 months ago. So please feel free to go back in my archives and to pull the archives up, and you can find, the specifics on that particular thing. All right. So they had the ability to give spiritual gifts, and the Apostle Paul wanted to be able to come to them so he can impart to them some spiritual gift, whatever they needed, so that they could be established to help further stabilize the church. All right, verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit amongst you also, just as amongst the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. All right, and so what you have here, again, is a sort of introduction of Paul of himself to the Church of Rome, in which he tells them that he desires to come to them and to impart to them a spiritual gift, and to add to them to help stabilize them. And he ends up on a note in verse 15 by saying, I'm ready to preach the gospel, as we all should always be ready to preach the gospel at any given time. But then Paul goes into detail as to what he means by ready to preach the gospel. All right, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Here he quotes Habakkuk 2:4. That is not just a New Testament concept. He's quoting Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith, or by his faith, as Habakkuk says it. All right. Then in verse 18, he goes on to say, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And so here he gets into the meat of the wrath of God. And by the way, I believe this verse is one of many verses in the New Testament that totally undermines the concept of the Calvinist, who would teach that men cannot even recognize God. Because here God is angry, or his wrath is revealed, not because they don't know, but because they suppress the truth. They know the truth, but they suppress it. And the Greek word that's used there, kateka, which literally means to hold it down, to hold the truth down, all right, to try not to yield to it, to make a concentrated, and it's in the active voice. They are actively holding or suppressing the truth, all right? And then he goes on to say in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. All right, so let's talk about that for a minute, okay? Let's talk about, what does it mean that God has shown it to them? Well, we know that in the Gospel of John, another favorite verse, chapter rather, and verse that's like that's used by the Calvinists, John chapter 6, verse 44, says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, what individuals who are proponents of Calvinism, and again, this is not just a knock Calvinism, but as I go through Romans dispels a lot of myths, not just Calvinism, but it undermines a lot of myths of individuals who are not rightly cutting straight the word of God. All right? So here, instead of taking one verse and pulling it into Calvinism, and let me stop also to point out something. Most students of Scripture are aware of what the word exegesis means. Exegesis is a compound word, exeago, which means out of, I lead. Out of, I lead. And it's contrasted often in Christian circles with eisegesis, another compound word, eisegō, which means into, I lead. Into, I lead. One illustrates eisegō in particular. Eisegō illustrates reading into Scripture, or leaning to your own understanding about Scripture. And Scripture rejects that. Proverbs 3:5-7 is clear. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Take his word over yours. And all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, depart from evil. All right? A triple hiccup, as I call it. He says it three different ways. Trust in him with all your heart. Acknowledge him. Don't be wise in your own eyes. All right? And in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, he says, every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in him. Verse 6, do not add to his words, lest he expose you, and you shall be found a liar. And in reality and indeed, those who would choose to twist his words are found to be liars as individuals learn the principle of exegesis. Exegesis is out of I lead. In other words, Scripture speaks out to you, and you yield to it. The Apostle Peter put it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. He said, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and day and morning star rises in your hearts. Now, let me talk here for a second. Peter has just got done in this chapter talking about the transfiguration, one of the greatest experiences that an individual could partake in. They stood with Christ as Christ, they saw a piece of the afterlife opened up as you have Christ standing with two divine figures of old, Elijah and Moses, flanking him. One of the greatest experiences. And yet in the very next verse, he goes on to say, we had a prophetic word made more sure, whereunto you do well to take heed. So he focuses on the word. In other words, rather than teach experiences, he emphasizes that we must experience teaching. And that's the challenge we have in our church today, is that individuals teach experiences rather than experience teaching. And there's a huge difference. All right, and so when he speaks of this prophetic light, or the word of God, as you and I would call it, it's the light that shines into the dark place. We are the dark place. Until the day dawn, a morning star rises in your hearts. Or in other words, it shines to us until we begin to reflect it. No eisegeting. We don't read into it. It teaches into us. So out of it, we are led, instead of us reading into it. He goes on to say, knowing this in verse 20, no prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the word of God was not privately given. It should not be privately interpreted. It says what it says. Okay? All right? And so we should never, as many do, and in this particular instance, the Calvinists, you know, they don't even, it's not an exegesis. They're not yielding to the passage, and I'll explain why in a second. They're not even reading into it. They're doing a new thing, which I noticed, it's always existed, but I just started paying attention to it about 10, 15 years ago. Apogesis is the big thing now. Apogesis, the Greek preposition apa, A-P-O, alpha pi omicron, it's a preposition that means away from I lead. What I'm noticing is that people aren't reading into the passage here and trying to make you read into it. What they're doing is they're taking this totally out of context and pulling it into Calvinism to support Calvinism, and I find that happens a lot. All right, but what does the passage say if we allow it to speak to us? No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him at the last day. Now, if I stop there and say, see, God has to choose some people, and that's what this means. Well, he tells you what he means in the very next verse. It is written, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. And here he's quoting Isaiah chapter 54:13, which says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. So he's quoting there. They shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So he explains how they're drawn. They're drawn because they have heard and learned from the Father. Now, that's what's left out when we don't allow Scripture to speak to us. Now, what does it mean, have heard and learned from the Father? Well, in the book of Romans chapter 3, verse 10, in Romans 3, 10, the Apostle Paul says this, as it is written, there's none righteous. I'm sorry, I went to 3:10. I actually meant to go to Romans 10, 13. In Romans 10, 13, the Apostle Paul says this, for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Notice the progression here. They can't call upon whoever calls shall be saved. So you must call upon in order to be saved. But how shall you call upon him whom you have not believed? So if you have not believed that Christ did die for the sin of the world, then how can you call upon him? Then he goes on to say, how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? They have not heard. So if you have not heard, then how can you believe? And if you haven't believed, then how can you call? Then he goes on to say, and how shall they hear lest a preacher be sent? And that's not talking about the preacher in the pulpit. That the Greek word caruso just means a herald. You and I as Christians are preachers. We proclaim Christ. We are heralds of Christ. We are heralds of the coming, first coming and return in the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So in other words, one cannot reach that position unless someone preaches. This is when we get into what I told you about, special revelation. You cannot come to that point. You can't come to salvation unless someone proclaims the specifics. Now, this passage is clear as it illustrates that. He goes on to say, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? Sent by whom? They're sent by Almighty God. We are called into salvation to go back out and proclaim the gospel as per the Great Commission. So, and then he goes on to say, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, who bring glad tidings of good things to come, which I think is interesting, the feet that preach the gospel of peace. These are feet that are swift to shed blood, and I'll deal with that more in a second. But he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? He's quoting Isaiah 53, verse 1, concerning the death of Christ on our behalf. Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You hear Pogs use that all the time, like faith is a force. You got to build up your faith. That's goofy. I would agree that you do have to build, but it's not a force. It's your trust in Almighty God beyond salvation and as progressive sanctification. And we'll talk more about that as we get into Romans. But when it speaks of faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, it's not talking about faith that you can use to get a Cadillac or faith you can use to get a Rolls Royce. No, it's talking about salvation. Faith comes to the unbeliever by hearing. And the hearing comes by the word of God. Now, this by the word of God, I can actually speak of that three ways. By the word of God by command, because God is the one who sends. The word of God by incarnation, because Christ is the word who was made flesh in John chapter 1, verse 14, and dwelt amongst us, and then who died on our behalf. And faith comes by the word of God, in that the Bible is the word of God. It takes all three. So then when I look at what Scripture teaches, comparing Scripture with Scripture as the light that shines into the dark place, I understand when it says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. And then he goes on to explain, therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Well, they heard and learned because the Father sent someone, even as he sends you and I to proclaim the gospel to the edges of the earth. So Scripture is clear, and that's the only way salvation takes place. It does not take place by divine caveat where God says, these shall be saved. That's not what occurs. You'll find that nowhere, nowhere in Scripture. I've challenged Calvinists, and none can show that. The only way they try to show it is by ignoring Scripture. They'll say, well, election means God chose some to be saved, and then everywhere they read election, they say, see, this is where God chose them to be saved. That's circular reasoning. Election doesn't mean that at all. Election just means God's elected purpose, and people are elected to do many things in Scripture, and we are the elect body of Christ to carry out his purpose here. That's what we are. Not elect to salvation, elect for purpose. We're called to salvation. All right. So that's how God has shown it. God has shown. He has reached down into mankind and shown mankind. I've often said that if I could draw a painting representing every God on the planet, if I could show that painting, if I could illustrate it, what it would show is it would show multitudes of hands reaching up to heavens, to the heavens, towards their God, trying to reach out to him. That would be those in conscience reaching out to try to figure out how do we reach God, you know? But there would be one hand reaching from the heavens down to get man because man could not find God. This is why I agree with Scripture, and the Calvinists speak Scripture. I don't agree with the Calvinists at all. We need to learn to stop being disciples of men in the sense of we're following men's doctrines and traditions and follow the doctrines of God. This is what was condemned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, when he said, it's been declared amongst you concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions amongst you. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Well, individuals don't need to say, well, I'm a Calvinist. I'm not a Calvinist. Even if I agreed with the doctrine of Calvinism, or what they call Calvinism, it would be because the Word of God teaches it. So I wouldn't be a Calvinist at any point. I couldn't be an Arminian at any point. If I found that those two individuals, what they taught was from the Word of God, then I would teach it because the Word of God says it. But individuals have drawn disciples after themselves, and not intentionally, because Calvin did not, it wasn't his intent, no Jacobus Arminius. I don't want to lay that to their charge. Okay, so individuals would be totally lost. Psalms chapter 53, verses 1 through 3 says this, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's none who does good, no, not one. Now that you hear that, let me read those three verses to you again, and then I'll come back and I'll develop them for you. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand and who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. Every one. They have together become corrupt. There's none who does good, no, not one. If you recognize these words, it's because the Apostle Paul quotes portions of this very thing in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, where he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable or corrupt. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Excuse me. There's no fear of God in their eyes. That is a true statement that John Calvin believed, and I believe from Scripture. But the next step or the next prescription is where John Calvin and his disciples or those who follow Calvinism have erred. The next step is that God reached down and made himself known to mankind. Calvinists say, well, because that's the true situation and none seeking after God, then God had to choose some people. That's leaning to your own understanding. There's another error they have, which we'll talk to as we get to the seventh chapter of Romans, but that's a primary, well, that's actually the second one in the chapter. The first is that there's recognition because God makes himself known. All right? So here, it is clear that man would be lost and on his way to hell without the intervention of our God. We were so lost and so in darkness. And some would ask, well, why throughout history have men worshiped gods then? That's because men would look at the light of creation, recognize that a God exists, and in the light of conscience, make up their own stuff, which is what Romans 1 speaks to. When Romans 1 tells you that what they would do is worship the four-footed beast. We know those who followed Moses out of Egypt. They saw God part the Red Sea. Moses goes up in the mountains. They get nervous and say, hey, we need to make a god to worship. And so they take all their jewelry and smelt it down and create a calf and worship the calf. They made the calf. It did not make them. That is a problem in man. That is suppressing the truth. But then there's a problem even before then. Before God makes himself known to man, all right, and man doesn't specifically know who God is, instead of asking the question, who are you, O God? Because God is looking from heaven, Psalms 53:2 tells us. Instead of even trying to ask, because if you ask, he will answer. Instead of doing that, they just make up their own thing, their own religion. All right? I'll come back to that, and we're going to answer that, and we're going to look at the other side of that as we begin the second half of the broadcast coming up to the halfway point. Again, this is Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are talking about the book of Romans, in particular, we're talking about reality found in the book of Romans. And I'll pick up, and we're gonna continue our quest. And again, I'm not in a hurry going through Romans. So we're going to finish our quest, right after this musical interlude. And we're going to pick up where I left off. See you in a minute.
Listen, how many really recognize that it's not what you want to do, but what the Lord wants you to do? If so, stand on your feet, look your neighbor in the eye and say,
amen. I shall do just what he says. John P. Key and the New Life Choir. All right. Let's pick up on the second half of this particular segment of the Ark Cities Live broadcast. Again, we're talking about reality found in the Book of Romans. If you'd like to participate, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Also, invite you to join me in the chat parking lot. Always keep it open and available for you. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Ark Studies Live, feel free to shoot me an email if you have a question or comment at ryoung@arkstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arkstudies.org. Again, this is a detailed study of the Book of Romans. And what I'm doing here, what is my intent to do, is there are several disciplines or methodologies, if you will, study a theology. One is called biblical theology, which should not be confused with bibliology. Biblical theology is studying books of the Bible one at a time, word for word, verse for verse. All right, and that is a discipline that many use, and it's a wonderful discipline. I myself am a systematic theologian. Systematic theology entails studying Scripture by studying doctrines throughout Scripture. In fact, it actually goes beyond that. It studies doctrine throughout Scripture and even looks throughout church history to see how the church, quote-unquote, fathers or those immediately following the apostles held to doctrines as well as how doctrines developed over the centuries. But only holding to Scripture as the final court of arbitration. And that is my particular area of specialty. And so what I'm trying to do is bring systematic theology into a biblical theology format. And that's why, as we're going through Romans, I'm going to pull out while biblical theology focuses on the immediate context to identify what a thing says in the immediate context, systematic theology seeks to show what the broader context of Scripture teaches on the same subject matter. And so that's what I'm trying to do here. All right, let's pick up where we left off. I left off by illustrating that, yes, God has to reveal himself to man. Yes, no one can come unless the Father draws him because man is totally lost and darkened. In my painting, only God reaches down. If God doesn't reach down, man would never see God. As Psalms 53:2 says, God looks down from heaven upon men to see if there are any understand who seek him, and every one is turned aside. None seek him. And that's because their minds are blinded. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul illustrates this very point, as well as the prescription to the dilemma in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3, and I'll read straight to verse 6. If our gospel is hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Now here's the key, here's the caveat. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So God has to pierce the darkness in order for men to see. He goes on to say in verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves servant for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness and has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it's God who's reached down and, in fact, has scooped man up so that man can then see what God has shown him. All right? Again, all men can see general revelation. All men can participate. I'm sorry, not general revelation. All men can see, well, they can see general revelation, but they can see the light of creation, which is general revelation. All men can participate in the light of conscience, which is also general revelation. What all men cannot participate in is the light of Christ, and unless God specifically shows himself to mankind. It is God who must show himself. And so that's what the Apostle Paul speaks of here in this passage, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4. It is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness and has shown in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is this same God who was declared that it is he who has made a way for you and I in the story of Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So he made a way for us. So it's true, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. How does he draw? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's how he does it. How should they hear unless the preacher? How can they believe on him who have not, they have not heard? And how should they hear lest the preacher be sent? And how can he preach? How can he hear without a preacher? And how can he preach unless he's sent to preach? Now, I could give you an illustration or show you in the book of Acts in a historical narrative of exactly how this occurs. In the book of Acts chapter 8, we have the account of Philip the evangelist in Samaria, and we all know the account there. But after they had the events in Samaria, in verse 25, it says, so when they had testified and preached the word of the day, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. All right, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which comes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, let me stop there. Anytime you see angel of the Lord saying anything in Scripture, right, sometimes the word angel or angelos means a messenger. Sometimes that messenger is a servant of heaven, but sometimes that messenger is a sovereign of heaven or God himself, either the Father, the eternal Word, or the Holy Spirit. We find this evidenced in Exodus 3, where it says an angel of the Lord spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. But upon further examination, when Moses said, who are you? He said, I am Jehovah. So we know that the angel, the messenger that spoke to him, was a sovereign of heaven, not a servant. The same occurs here. We just have to read and find out who in particular it was. So an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge over all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, and I find it interesting, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. It doesn't tell them in particular what chapter he was reading, but I find it interesting that the illustration that the Apostle Paul points to in Romans 10 quotes Isaiah 53:1, which speaks of who has believed our report, which is the very thing that he quotes. All right, and he talks about how Christ on our behalf. Anyway, without being sidetracked, all right, as he was as he was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet, verse 29. Then the Spirit. So now we know that the angel of the Lord that spoke to Philip in 26 wasn't a servant of heaven, but in fact a sovereign of heaven. It was the Holy Spirit. The Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot, carry it. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? So here we have an example of how can he believe on him whom he have not heard? He was reading Isaiah and couldn't figure out who was talking about. Because he, keep in mind, only the Old Covenant existed. The Old Testament, rather. The New Testament didn't exist yet. So the only special revelation he had to that point was the Old Testament. The New Testament had not yet been revealed. Now keep in mind, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It's the fulfillment of it. It's when the symbols are overtaken by the substance. And so he's reading it, and he says, do you understand what you're reading? Verse 31, the eunuch said, how can I unless someone guides me? It took a preacher being sent to allow this man to reach a point of salvation. And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and like a lamb silent before his shearer, he opened not his mouth, again, which is spoken of in Isaiah 53. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation? For he is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered to Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now remember, we just read in Romans chapter 10 that this is what must occur. This is how the Father draws. He draws by teaching individuals, ensuring that they are taught. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's how the Father draws. He draws by allowing individuals to be taught. He explains that. No one comes to the Father unless he draws him. I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, rather, comes to me. And then, and of course, the Romans 10:13, how should they call upon him, which the eunuch could not do, and whom they have not believed? He had not believed in Jesus. How could he call upon him? He had not believed. And how could he believe in Jesus? Because he had not heard. And how should he hear Jesus without a preacher? And so in this scenario outlined in the book of Acts chapter 8, Philip preached Jesus unto this eunuch. And what was the result? Because keep in mind, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, this also is a good passage that shows that we're baptized because we're saved, not to be saved. Because he says, what hinders me? What's preventing me from being baptized? And Philip said, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now remember, how can you believe on him whom you have not heard? Philip preached Jesus. Now he's heard. He knows who Jesus is, and he believes. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may remember. You confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, believe in your heart, you shall be saved. All right? So if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down in the water, and he baptized them. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord taught Philip away, took him away. Because that's what his job is, even for you and I today. Not as dramatically as with Philip, but you and I are sent. We have to be ready to give an answer to every man who asks. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready. So that as the Holy Spirit sends people your way, you could preach Jesus, not Calvinism, not modalism, not what all these Sabellianism, not what all these isms are teaching. You can preach the biblical Jesus. All right? Now, one last point before I leave this and go back to the Romans 1 to prove, further prove, that he was baptized because he was saved. The eunuch answered in verse 37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in response to Philip's query. If you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized. So believing with all his heart was the requirement to being baptized. We know from Romans 10:9, if you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth, you are saved. And the confession is just because what you out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart, Jesus said in Matthew 12:32. All right, so if you truly believe something, you will speak it. All right? And so the eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, in the book of 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, whosoever confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God abides, present tense, in him, and he in God. Whoever confesses it, and that's what the eunuch did. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he was already saved, Romans 10:9-10. And God already abided in him, and he in God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. And then he went and was baptized. So he was baptized because he was saved, not to be saved. And again, as I told you, Romans 1, going through Romans, it deals with so many things that we can address. And that's partially my reason for wanting to. Well, number one, I wanted to read Romans again because it's the first book I ever studied in 1985. First time I studied scripture the right way, saying, God, you know, I'm not just going for speed. I need to understand your word. Open my mind. I'm the dark place. You are the light. You make the day dawn and day star rise in my heart and allow me to have the patience to take my time as I ask of you, listener, to be patient as we move through, because as you see, we're covering a lot. And I hope you got pencil and paper. All right. So that's what it means when God, when in Romans 1, where God says, let's go back there, Romans 1:18-19, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth or who hold the truth down in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. You see, it's God's responsibility to show it to men. Remember, the 2 Corinthians, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing. And he goes on to say, it's God who commands light to shine in the darkness, to make a way. But only it only works for you and I when we accept the light that he gives us. And I mean, it's a continuous thing, progressive light. The light of creation, the light of conscience, the light of Christ. And beyond that, it is the light of the Word of God, the light of Scripture, that we continuously have to yield to. General revelation, special revelation, and then all illumination. The light of Christ and special revelation dovetails in to illumination as we yield to the light of Scripture and begin to reflect what it says. But these suppressed that truth, not even taking the first step, recognizing, looking at creation, these individuals suppress that truth, which is what he goes into in the next verse. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So looking at creation, they could see that there is a God. Now, let me note here real quick for you that the word that is used here, the word Godhead is used twice in Scripture. It's used here, and it's also used in the book of Philippians, right? And they are not the same Greek word. And the reason why I illustrate that for you is I don't want you to think that someone could specifically see God or the Godhead, and specifically see it as in illustrated in Philippians, where it says he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, speaking of Christ. I don't want you to think that that here it is referencing the entity of God. Here it's an entirely different Greek word that illustrates recognizing his divinity. So in other words, that there is a God who can be seen by creation. There is a God, or divinity can be seen by creation. And that's what the reference illustrates for you and I. Again, not the specifics of seeing God, of the Christian scriptures in creation, right? And so you can see God in creation. In the book of Psalms, chapter 8, 1, the writer said, "O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You who set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have ordained strength because of our enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." Then he says in verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moons and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Creation illustrates that a powerful God exists. Now, of course, the writer here knows who that God is, but the principle is true. When you look at the moon and stars, the Greeks saw the sun every day and thought it went across the sky and said, well, the god Apollo must get in a fiery chariot and ride across the sky, though they never saw a horse or a chariot. In conscience, instead of saying, how does that occur? There is a God. I recognize that didn't happen by happenstance. There is a God, and it's God's responsibility then, because you've responded to the light of conscience, to then make the light of Christ known unto you. But instead, they said, oh, well, yeah, this must be how it is. That's like the musings of a child. I remember when I was 12 years old, I saw how far outer space goes, because we went to a planetarium that day. And I was like, wow, they could have said space goes on forever. And I could not wrap my mind around forever. Forever. God, what do you mean forever? I had no point of reference for forever. This is coming from a child who that same year saw my father and my uncle joking about something that had happened 20 years ago. And I remember walking by and I was laughing to myself. I was like, ain't nobody lived that long, you know. And, of course, you know they did, but I had no point of reference for 20 years at 12, and so, therefore, it was ridiculous to me. Much like my kids, when I talk about things that my best friend and I did 40 years ago, they laugh. That's funny. They have no point of reference. So, you know, when we have no point of reference, it's outside of our ability to comprehend. Even though we apprehend it, we accept it, that it must have occurred because the evidence is around us, but we can't comprehend it. Well, that's what happened with outer space. So I solved it at 12. I said, how far does space go? Well, it runs into a brick wall. And I was cool for like 3 minutes. And I was like, wow, well, how far does that brick wall go? And I was like, well, it runs into water. And I was like, yeah, but then what holds the water up? Well, there must be another brick wall. And this is a true story. And I was like, well, what's on the other side of brick wall? It's like space. I had to let it go. And the reason I bring that up is to look at the sun in the sky and muse that someone got in a chariot. It's like my musings as a 12-year-old to come up with something ridiculous like that. Because when I followed it logically at 12 years old, it made no sense. By the time I got from the wall to the water to the wall, I was back in space. It went on forever. And I realized that I just have to accept it. I don't comprehend it, but I apprehend it, meaning I accept it even though I don't understand it. Likewise, when we run into things like that, then we ask the question. There are some things that we can comprehend, you know, or at least gain more information to be able to apprehend, but we have to yield to the light that is given to us, all right? But instead, they created their own. All right, so, you know, he says in verse 3, when I consider the heaven, the working of things, the moon and stars, which you ordained. Well, how about Psalms 19:1? When the writer says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where your voice is not heard. Their line has gone through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. There's acknowledging the wonder of God's creativeness in poetic terms. It's speech. It's language. It speaks to you and I. It says, I exist. I am God. Our next response should be, who are you and what do you want from me? That's the next logical step, not you're God, so therefore you must be this God and create things around it. All right, Psalms chapter 139, verse 7, the writer says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall follow me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me. Speaking of his foreknowledge, in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Before you even, in other words, created the world, before you even created man from the earth, you already knew me. You see, we are part of creation. We don't only have to look at the sun and the moon and the stars and allow the heavens to declare his glory. We can look at ourselves, how we are fearfully and wonderfully made, how our body consists of circulatory system and respiratory system and digestive system, and I mean, it's just amazing how all these things have to work together in our lives. I remember back when my wife was pregnant with my oldest child, my son, who's 17 now. But when she was pregnant with him, when he was in secret, as the writer says here, in my wife's womb, and we went to Lamaze class. I remember then seeing the glory of God in Lamaze class as our instructor taught us not to, as our wives are sitting and need to stand up, not to grab them by the arm and to pull them up, because we could pull their arm out of socket. And the reason why we could do that is because their bodies, women's bodies, make a hormone called relaxin while they're pregnant. Now, the purpose in this hormone, relaxin, is to soften the ligaments so that the joints can separate, so that her womb, her birth canal, can widen. Without it, the child cannot be born. How does her body know to create that during that time? But it didn't stop there. You see, because there's another thing that must occur in the entity that is growing in her in order for that same birth to take place. The baby's head, we all know the babies have a soft spot. The reason why a baby has a soft spot is because the skull collapses. It consists of four fontanelles, they're called, and they overlap each other. They collapse, so that the head is small enough to come out of the birth canal that the relaxin has allowed to widen, so that that very thing can occur. And these two things must occur simultaneously for the child to be born properly. In days of old, when they didn't, the mother would die from blood loss, and they would have to take the baby. Today, they just do a C-section. But seeing that process, I could see that my wife was fearfully and wonderfully made, and that my son in her womb was being fearfully and wonderfully made at that time. Yes, I submit to you that creation shows Almighty God. Not only the creation of the heavens, the celestial creation, but the creation of you and I. We are both part of creation as well. So when we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, where it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood. That's the language that the psalmist spoke of. Being understood by the things that are made. The things that are made speak language to you and I, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. And so there is no excuse. That's why God is in wrath. Because of that. And he goes on to give us a few illustrations. In verse 21 through 27, he says this, because although they knew God, now keep in mind, to the Calvinist, the unbeliever can't even know God at all. But God makes himself known to all mankind. And that's why all mankind must make a choice to accept or to reject, or to try to bide for time. How many times have you heard someone say, yeah, you know, I want to go to church later in life and I want to get to know God later, but I just want to sow my oats. And I've heard people say that when I was growing up. Not knowing does not save you from the consequences, neither in this life or in the next life. Even in this life, we recognize opportunity to know. If a reasonable person could know, then you should have known. Even our laws are built around that standard. Someone can be criminally negligent because they should have known better. They had the opportunity to know better. They had the capacity to know better, even in our life. God knows the hearts of men. There's nothing hidden from him. And so saying, I just don't want the information because I don't want to know, is no excuse. And so you have those, and then you have others who come into knowledge of all these things and still reject. But as man moves through life, God continuously turns him over to himself. And that's why he says in verse 21 through 27, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I had a discussion the other day on Romans 11 with a good friend who I didn't meet through Blog Talk Radio, but I met through another individual who was a former modalist who, by the grace of God, I've had the privilege of discipling. I just a wonderful Christian. Though I give him a hard time, I give everyone I have the privilege of discipling a hard time. And what I mean by a hard time is I don't pull punches because I don't. This is not for the faint of heart. Lives are at stake. Eternal destiny is at stake. And so we have to stay on task. We have to stay focused. But this brother has grown tremendously, and I'm comforted by the fact that he is such a powerful witness for Almighty God now. Over the last couple of years. And anyway, he directed this other individual to me, and I'm, by the grace of God, I have the privilege to disciple him. I find it interesting that, well, I'm not going to get into that, except to say I think it's stupid how churches have discipleship groups and want to put people out of discipleship groups who want to learn for other reasons, which are goofy reasons, in my opinion. I'll leave it at that. All right. So let's see. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. And I want you to notice how he keeps on saying that God darkened their hearts, gave them up to uncleanness. In the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, or for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even if their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. All right? And so there's a couple of things that I want to illustrate here. What does it mean when it says their foolish hearts were darkened, that God darkened their hearts? What does that mean? We're going to talk about that. And what does it also mean that God gave them up to? Okay, so let's talk about that for a minute, how God turns over, because this is another issue that we'll address later on, but it's laying the foundation. In the book of Romans in the 9th chapter, it speaks of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, is a good example. Or in Romans 11, it speaks of God giving Israel the eyes of stupor, right? So let's, and that's all in the same context, but let's investigate that just a little bit. Let's see, I got 18 minutes left in the broadcast. Again, remember, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. We are indulging in my new series, Reality Found, in the Book of Romans. We're going to systematically go through the Book of Romans, employing systematic theology techniques to the biblical theology discipline, so that we can read the Word of God for all it's worth, and to understand, not just to have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, all right? And that's what Romans 8, I mean, 1 Corinthians 8 tells us. But we want to understand so we can be effective witnesses, all right? If you got a question or comment you want to be involved in today's broadcast, 17 minutes left, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. All right, so let's talk about what it means that God turned them over, or God, as Romans verse 21 says, their foolish hearts were darkened. What does that mean when God does that? Well, keep in mind, first of all, let me illustrate that James makes the point in James chapter 1, that when a man is, he says in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been tested, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts and enticed, or his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. In other words, you desire something, then you begin to lust after it, and then that's when it becomes sin. But that all takes place in us, in us, because we are wicked by nature. In fact, that flesh still dwells in you and I right now. We are commanded to walk in the Spirit, and we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. All right, because it's still there. It's still there. Until this mortality puts on immortality, until this sinful flesh puts on sinless flesh at the resurrection, we are still carrying this body of death around with us. We're still dragging it. But we're just walking in the guidance of this, the Spirit of God. All right. So if we ever turn and allow ourselves, we can be drawn away by it. All right, let's talk about what it means to be turned over. All right, I mentioned Pharaoh, and I mentioned Israel for a reason. With Pharaoh, you see, Pharaoh was hard-hearted himself. That was what he was. And God knew it from eternity past. God could have used any Pharaoh to do what he wanted to do, but God waited for that particular Pharaoh. He said, for this purpose have I raised you up. For 400 years, 430 years, Israel was in Egyptian bondage. But God was waiting for that Pharaoh specifically. For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you. Because that Pharaoh was two things. He was great, which the other Pharaohs were. Egypt was the greatest nation at the time. He's great, but he also had the hard-heartedness. He was extremely hard-hearted. And that was his, that was in him. We find that when we read the account of Genesis, that before it is said that God hardened his heart, that the Pharaoh hardened his own heart in chapter 8 of Exodus, verses 8 through 45, in the account with the frogs, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, as he did in verses 16 through 19 with the lice, as he did with the flies in verses 25 through 32 of the 8th chapter, as he did with the hail in chapter 9, verse 22 through 35. It is first said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart in chapter 9, verse 8 through 12. And then it's said multiple times after that that God hardened his heart. But even when God hardened his heart, it wasn't God, like God saying, harden. All of it is God just allowing him to be what he is, turning him over to himself, not being that sanctifying force. God is sovereign. And because God is sovereign, nothing can occur outside of the will of God. Nothing. Not even what you and I recognize, perceive, and rightly recognize as evil. even evil is done within the will of God. Let's get that out of the way. God has his perfect will, and then there's God's permissive will. But nothing can happen outside of his will. Nothing. If something happens outside of God's will, then God is not God. He is, because he's not sovereign. He is not totally in control. Things can happen outside of his will. Now, just because things happen within his will does not mean that God wills for it to happen. It just means he allowed it to happen. Man became a sinner within the will of God, and God permitted it to happen in his sovereignty. You see, because God knew Adam would sin before he created man. He could have just said, not creating man. I just won't create him. Won't create the tree. Won't give the law. But there's no shadow of turning in our God. His word is his bond. So the moment God determined in himself that I will make man, there, that is as good as done. That's why we can trust his word. So therefore, knowing man would sin and not being a God who will rescind his word or go back on his word, God then set in motion his perfect will. Because the only option in his sovereignty was to permit Adam to go his course. He permitted it because he is a God of his word. He permitted it. But he set in place his perfect will in order to redeem fallen mankind even before he created mankind. It's for that reason Christ is called the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Now, the reason I've said all that is to say this. Because everything occurs in the sovereign will of God, even though it's not his perfect will, God then holds response. He holds himself, or speaks of himself as being responsible for it. A good example of this, well, first of all, let me read. So Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity." It all is part of his purpose. He didn't create it to be wicked, but he knew by foreknowledge it would be, and therefore he has ordained that it take a place or a part in his plan. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that they knew what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have done it. That was a wicked thing. To drag Christ off and crucify him unrighteously, to break even their own laws to do it. But God ordained it as part of his plan. He didn't make them do it. He knew they would, so he determined it would be part of his plan. All things. Now, anytime I say this, somebody says, well, what about Hitler? You know, are you saying Hitler was part of God's plan? Yes, he was. I didn't stutter. Scripture's clear. He has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked. What purpose did Hitler have? Now, he didn't make Hitler. Again, ordained does not mean that God made it the way it is. He knew it would be that way and therefore used it in his purpose. What purpose did Hitler serve? Well, God prophesied in Ezekiel that he would draw Israel, talking about national Israel, or the Jews, back into their own land from all nations. It is because of the wickedness of Hitler and his trying to destroy the Jewish people in his wickedness that the newly formed United Nations had sympathy upon the Jews who did not have a land and, in fact, gave them Israel back. So God used the wickedness of Hitler to fulfill a prophecy. Didn't make Hitler that way, but saw he would be that way by divine foreknowledge, and therefore determined that or elected, that that would be the part that that wickedness he saw would play. Okay. All right. Now, let me give you some other accounts. In Job, we all know the account of Job. Job chapter 1, we have the account where Job, God brings up Job to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job, righteous and upright? There's none like him in the earth. Satan says to God, why is that way? Because you're protecting God. Take away your hedge of protection and watch what happens. And God allowed it. But says you cannot touch him. So immediately Satan moves in and kills Job's children. Kills all of his cattle. Takes everything from Job. Now we know who did it. Because God told him, yes, you can take it, but don't touch him. So Satan moved in and did those things. The wicked, serving a purpose, did those things. In Job chapter 2, in the next encounter, the Lord again brought Job up. Chapter 2, verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and who shuns evil, and still he holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So God says you incited me against him to destroy him, even though it wasn't God that was ever against Job or destroyed him. It was Satan. But because God permitted it in his sovereignty, because Satan spoke correctly in his first chapter, he could do nothing unless God determined it. That's why he said, if you remove your hedge of protection, then I could do that. And God didn't go ahead. In his sovereignty. Likewise, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 and following, so verses 14 through 16 and in verse 23, the writer says this. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, behold, now an evil spirit from God troubles you. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player of a harp. And it shall come to pass, when an evil spirit from God is upon me, he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. Verse 23, and it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was on Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed as well, and the evil spirit departed from him. An evil spirit from God. Now, we know evil spirits don't come from God. But God allowed it to happen. That's why it can be said it came from God. Just like it can be said that the calamities that came upon Job were from God. And God could say, you set me against him. Even though God didn't do it, because he allowed it. Now, I'm saying all that to say this. That when God turns someone over or allows something to happen, it can be said that God did it. Even though the mechanics of it was, he did not physically do it. Therefore, when it's said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it's because God allowed it to occur. He just turned him over to what he was. You're drawn away by your own heart to feel the lust of your own heart. He turned him over to himself. Lastly, I got 3 minutes left. I want to give you another example. Romans chapter 11, verse 7 and following. What should we say then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect, talking about the elect of Israel, have obtained it. The rest were hardened, just like with Pharaoh. They were hardened. Then verse 8, it says, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day.
And David says, let their table be a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. Here he is referring back to Isaiah chapter, the stumbling block. Isaiah speaks to this very thing, rather, in Isaiah chapter 8 as well as Isaiah chapter 28. For the sake of time, I will pick up on this point next week, but I want to show you what happened, the mechanics of what happened. Yes, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, but he explains in verse 20, well said, verse 19 and following, you shall say branches were broken off, talking about the Israel, that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God do not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Talking about the Jews who had the stupor, severity. But toward you, goodness. If you continue in goodness, otherwise you'll be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted back in. For God is able to make them, to graft them back in again. All right? He goes on to say in 20, that's enough for now because I get 1 minute left in the broadcast. So we know that the spirit of stupor came because of their rejection, of their unbelief, which brings us into the next section that we're going to talk about in Romans 1, reprobation, blasphemy, and reprobation. Beloved, I hope that today's broadcast has been helpful to you. I hope that you share. Please download this. Listen to it as you work out. Listen to it as you study. Go to the Word of God and look to the very things that I've discussed as the Bereans and see whether or not what I've said is so. Then come back and join me next week and invite your brethren, your brothers, sisters, neighbors to come on in us as we look at the reality in Romans. So until next week at 12 noon Eastern Standard Time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.